All right. Are there any questions tonight? Any questions from the reading or about your reading of the text? Or any questions or thoughts about what we talked about last week? Anything jump out at anybody? I'm going to try to do this every week, so don't hesitate to ask. You know, you won't be thought rude or looked down upon if you ask questions. I'd love to get any kind of interaction anybody has. Hey, y'all. Good to see you. Books are available over here, books and journals. If you're a guest, also, just let me remind you, we want you to have a book. Don't feel like you've got to pay for a book. We budget so we can give books away. And if you can't afford a book, just get one. Don't even tell me. You know, we don't keep up with it that tightly. Nobody's running a book racket around here. And just get one and grab a journal. We'd love for you to have a book. And if you need a class schedule or syllabus, they're right over here on the piano. And that kind of just gives you an idea of a reading schedule and kind of where we're headed in the class. Any questions at all from the reading? Anything anybody jotted down that they wanted to talk about tonight?
Just a thought.
Ted.
Mm. But all I can say is they're doing a very poor job.
Yeah, that's probably fair. Only Ted can get away with critiquing angels and the work they're doing, you know, only Ted. And we're going to let Ted get away with that. I'll tell you what, when you get to heaven, you can talk to the Lord about that one of these days. All right, Ted? Add that to your list. Add that to your list of things you want to take up with the Lord, okay? Yes, sir.
I need to ask a question from the Chosen Haters.
No.
Tell me about priests.
Like today a priest or an Old Testament priest?
Old Testament priest.
Yeah, that's a great question. So if you don't mind, I love to answer these questions, but we're going to have a couple of weeks where we deal really intensely on the high priesthood.
And
well, it was a matter of lineage. If you were from the line of Aaron, they were appointed as priests according to the law. So we're going to get a little deeper into the priesthood and what it means to be a high priest later in the class. So it's okay, Charlie, so I don't steal my own thunder. I'm going to punt on that. Is that okay? And all right, thanks. Thanks, Charlie.
He may not be around then.
Yeah, I hate those of you who are listening at home. I really don't think I could. Yeah, it's Brent. A grandson is prophesying over his grandfather here in here tonight. So anyway, well, let's dig into the text tonight. I promise we're going to talk about high priests and high priest night, Charlie. I'm ready to answer all those questions, but let's wait. We may cover it all first, and then we don't want to miss out on angels, because there's a lot of good angel questions to be asked too. So let's pray. Let's pray. God, we're not just here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to draw near to you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you for the way that we're being drawn into him through his word and through his grace. God, I ask if you would please be with us tonight. Open our hearts and minds, God, to receive your word. And Father, I pray we would be changed by your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over the summer, we were in South Carolina at the beach. And where we go is a little island right out from Beaufort, South Carolina. And my brother-in-law and I were all playing golf one morning. And throughout there, a couple of fighter jets came over really low. I mean, it was one of the coolest things I've ever seen in my life, you know, just come flying over. And it made me hit a bad golf shot. And that was the only reason why, was because those jets were flying over, you know. So we look up at this. If you don't know, there's Paris Island really close to there. And there's close to Beaufort. And there's Air Force Base there as well. So there's a lot of fighter pilots in the area. So they're doing some sort of training exercise. It's just really impressive, and you sit there and you sort of watch these planes go overhead, and all of a sudden all these men turn into just little boys, you know, just watching these planes. It's like this. And so he got over, and we were just kind of staring at it, and my dad said, "Man, I'm glad they're on our side." And But as you see those planes go over, there's a sense of supremacy and glory that's there, because they don't just represent themselves. Obviously, I don't want to get in a tango with a one fighter jet. You know what I mean? But we also recognize, as we see those things fly over, they're representative. Like, I'm not even going to throw a rock in the air as that thing comes over. You know what I mean? Because I don't get on the wrong side of the might and glory of the United States military under any circumstances. And so as we saw that, I was reminded of just the glory and the supremacy that's sort of represented by those armed forces. And then furthermore, just by the United States government. Thought a little bit about going to D.C. a few years ago and just seeing the sort of glory and splendor of the buildings and what they represent, and sort of just being amazed by the power that's represented there. But you think about that and you realize that that sort of supremacy and that sort of glory and even these amazing, beautiful things and these unbelievable aircraft that cost a lifetime of wealth for one, you know, they pale in comparison. Even the supremacy and the glory and the might of our country and of our military, they pale in comparison to the glory and supremacy of Christ. And so here you have these first few verses, really verses 1 through 3, down into 4, that are sort of a preamble, an introduction to the book of Hebrews. And in it, the author of Hebrews gives us his introduction to the text. He sort of gives us his opening statement. If it's a sermon, right, this is the introduction to the sermon. He gives us an idea of where he's going. I want you to hear just these first four verses that we're going to rip through here in the first half of class. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I want to show you just, let me see. I want to show you five reasons why Jesus is supreme from this text. As we walk through it, and we walk through this introduction to Hebrews, these five things are going to kind of set the tone for our study of the book of Hebrews. So you're going to see just in these just an outline, five things. And I'm not saying five things, I'm preaching to you like this, right? For those of you who are taking notes, I want you to be able to keep up. So you're just outlining chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I want you to just notice five truths that help us see the supremacy of who Jesus is. Here's the first. Jesus is supreme, first of all, verses 1 and 2, in his revelation of who God is. Jesus is supreme in his revelation of God. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, this is just a basic doctrine of Scripture, right? I think it's important to understand this impacts our view of the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times, the Old Testament wasn't all written at once, and in many ways. There's manifold types of revelation that are recorded in the Old Testament. God spoke in many different ways, and all these different ways which God spoke are recorded in his primary method of speaking, which is through Scripture, right? He spoke to these people, to the prophets, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he says, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's important, I think, to note a couple of things here as we consider the way that Jesus reveals God. First of all, it's important to note that the author of Hebrews is calling the time in which he lived these last days. That's an important note for us to recognize that in terms of biblical time, there is the old covenant and the new covenant. There are the old days and the last days, and that's it. So from the moment that Jesus came into the world, he was ushering in the final era of human history. And nobody but the Father knows how long that era is going to last, okay? So there are a lot of jackleg prophecy chart type people who are about to get really rich, or maybe not rich, but make their living off trying to tell you what everything going on in the world means. And I'm just going to let you in on a secret. They don't know. They don't know. Jesus didn't know, right? And man, I think we should just, as the church as a whole, just make a rule. If you guess prophecy wrong one time, you don't ever get to guess again. All right? So you predict the future, you get one shot at it. I'll take one shot, okay? You do it once. It's like one time when I worked in the president's office at Southern Seminary, journalist called and said, hey, asking Dr. Moeller, I really want to find like a credible faith healer. You know, I really want somebody I can get a good, you know, they're always calling these different folks who they know they can trust to represent accurately a certain viewpoint on evangelicalism or whatever. Moeller was one of those, and called and said, I really want someone who's like a respectable, like authority on being a faith healer. And I think God can heal us. You know what I mean? Like, I think God heals folks. I don't think he's usually doing it through faith healers, though. Are y'all with me? Like, I think these are folks that are taking advantage of people. So Dr. Moeller said, well, I would start by finding one that's 300 years old. And I would also start by finding one that's hanging around a hospital. So don't mishear me that I'm saying that God can't heal folks. I think I've seen those sorts of things happen. But I do think what you wind up with are people who try to take the spiritual gifts and take advantage of them with folks. So I feel the same way about biblical prophecy folks I do about faith healers. Like, show me one that's batting 1,000 and I'm all in. You know what I mean? Like, there's nothing in Isaiah that's wrong, you know, and that's why we call him a prophet. And so anyway, I say all that to say, it's important for us to remember just to keep our wits about us when the world's crazy. You know, like, I think Jesus could return tomorrow, and I'm excited about it when he does, but what he wants us to do in the meantime, we're in the last days just like the author of Hebrews was in the last days, just like the apostles were in the last days, just like the church in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century were in the last days. He's not giving us any different marching orders based on what's going on in the world. He tells us not to be afraid. He tells us to keep loving one another, keep sharing the gospel, keep doing what you've been doing for 2,000 years. So I think we've got to stay on mission. So he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is important to remember because while prophets received the word of God, right? Jesus is the word of God. In the past, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So in two ways, we see the message that Jesus has given us. In one, we see the way that his very nature and his very coming and his very life is a message from God, right? Anything anyone ever saw Jesus do was a word from God because he is the word of God. But then in addition to that, we have a record through the apostles and through Jesus' own teaching recorded by the apostles and others. We have a record of what he said and we have a record of his life. And so he has revealed himself ultimately through the gospel. This is something we have to remember. Jesus in his supremacy and his revelation, he's revealing the truest thing, the most complete thing you can know about God. You don't need anything else. In the last days, he has spoken through his Son, and after he spoke through his Son, God is no longer speaking fresh revelations, fresh scriptural revelation. Now, there's a word to be said here. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit's not active in the world. Right? The Holy Spirit is active in the world. The Holy Spirit's active in your life. And the Holy Spirit can illuminate the scriptures for you. The Holy Spirit can guide you. I don't mean to say God's not active and working in the world. What I mean to say is that God's no longer speaking in the way that he spoke in the scriptures. Why? Because God doesn't love us as much? No. It's because God said what he needed to say in his Son through the gospel. Jesus is supreme in his revelation of God. There's no need for further revelation because all that God needs to say, all that God will ever say, he said through his Son, through the gospel. And that's a good word for sinners like us. So Jesus is supreme, first of all, in his revelation of God. Second of all, Jesus is supreme in his ownership of creation. Jesus is supreme in his ownership of creation. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. John tells us something really interesting in his prologue to his gospel. John says, through him the world was made, and there was not anything that was made through him. Right? And that, to me, that's one of the most important verses about our understanding of Christ. And the author of Hebrews is alluding to it. He doesn't go quite as far as John does. But here what he's saying is this: he appointed him heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. This is important for us to understand, that Jesus Christ owns creation. Okay, so let's think about it like this. Greek word for God is called theos. So a lot of times when you talk about God, you use like a theta. So you see that I'm talking about God. That's short for God. So God exists, and God spoke the world into existence, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke, and all these things came into existence. That's called creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. All right? And the Bible says that the agent of creation, he who through whom God created the world, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews is bringing up creation here as well, because we're going to talk a little bit about angels a little bit later. But there's also texts in the Bible that show that the angels were gathered around as God created the world, as God created the cosmos. So again, this is showing the way that Jesus is even more superior to the angels right here, even. As he shows that it was through Jesus that he wasn't watching on as the world was created. It was through Christ that the world was created, the Word of God. But I want you to notice he's appointed him heir of all things. That is, he created the world in order that it might be ultimately received by Jesus. Created it for Jesus, but he also created it through Jesus. Elsewhere, the scripture talks about it like this: through and for whom all things were made. Jesus was the agent of creation, and he's the recipient of creation. And therefore, there's nothing in the world that exists, and there's nothing in God's plan that's not rooted in his plan through and for Jesus Christ. So the gospel is supreme, and Jesus is supreme as he owns creation. So he's setting up a little bit here in this argument as we think about how to interpret Hebrews. He's setting up this argument. Notice what he says. He says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now at this point, if you're a heretic, you might could say, well, you know, that's not saying he's God, right? I mean, somebody could make that argument. I mean, I could find a Jehovah's Witness and make that argument from John 1. Wrongheadedly, right? But they can make that argument that Jesus isn't God. But you may be saying, well, that feels a little weaker than I wish it felt. You know? He's the heir of all things. Why did God need to appoint him the heir of all things? What does that mean? And then what does it mean through he created the world? Did he create Jesus, then create the world through him? How does this work? Again, we need to keep, as believers, as we interpret this, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and remember that John makes it clear there's nothing that was made that was not made through Jesus. And so by that token, Jesus couldn't have been made, because he couldn't be made through himself, right? He had to exist. He had to exist for something to be made through him. And so if there's God in John's cosmology, there are two things, right? God, y'all with me so far? And stuff. Stuff was made. Are you with me? Like material, matter, things like this. So there's God and there's stuff. And the Bible says there's nothing that's stuff, right? There's nothing that's not God, right? That wasn't made through and for Jesus Christ. There's nothing that was made that wasn't made through Jesus. Well, the author of Hebrews then goes further, and he says he was appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So third of all, Jesus is supreme in his imaging of God. He is the image of God. I'll tell you what the best thing you've got going for you is. You were made in God's image. You know? Without being made in God's image, you know what we are? We're beasts. You know, we're animals if we're not made in God's image. This is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. It's an honor to have been created in the image of God. Right? And the Bible says, in our image we were created, in our likeness. And so those words image and likeness in the book of Genesis are royal language. These are often used for princes and kings and the sons. The princes who are sons of kings, it's image and likeness is a way to represent the king. And so Adam is being given a royal designation in the world. That he's the vice regent, the ruler of creation appointed by God. the little K king of creation. But here the author of Hebrews is helping us see as we, our minds are brought back to creation and our minds are brought back to Adam, as our minds are brought back to that idea, we're reminded that though we and Adam are created in the image of God, Jesus is himself the image of God. And this is divine language that's being used. Notice what he says. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. There's an imagery there of light, of him being the radiance of the glory of God. He is emanating from the Godhead, his perfect radiance and glory. He's a perfect reflection, Jesus is, of the glory of God. One thing I think it's important for us to think through when we think about God is, well, let me ask you this question. What's God like? There are horribly wrong answers, but you probably know some that are right. There's nothing too simple. What's God like? Oh, hold on. Holy. Okay. God is holy. Yeah, that's what God's like. All right, what else? Come on. Love. God is love, the Bible says, right? That's what John tells us. Yeah, that's right. God is love. What else? What else is God? God is good. Okay, kind. He's gracious. God is just. Did I hear just? Yeah, God is just. What else is God? What is God like that's not the things we can't reflect? All-knowing, right? Another word for that's omniscient. God knows everything. And I'm not trying to flex with the word omniscient. There's some other omnis. Anybody know any other?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent. There's nowhere you can flee from his presence, right? There, in him, the Apostle Paul tells us, Acts chapter 17, we live and move and have our being. All right, what else?
Omnipotent,
all-powerful. There's no limit to God's power. So you think about this, all these things, God is all these things, and we can say rightly, God is love, God is just, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is all these things. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that even as we look at God and we see this sort of prismatic picture of who he is, this tapestry of realities, we know that in his very heart and in his very being, in his very essence, that God is just God. This is called divine simplicity. God's not split up into different little sections. There's not the love section of God and the wrath section of God and the justice section of God and all these different sections of God. Wrath is a result of God's justice. I shouldn't say that. Wrath is not intrinsic to God's nature. Justice is, though. But you think about it, but God is just God, okay? And from our perspective, we learn all these things about what God's nature is, but at the end of the day, God is God. And all those things that we've talked about is what I like to call the godness of God. Theologians call this his essence. Whatever it is that God is, right? That's his essence, that's his godness, his nature. And then you can see then that God is such in himself, right? He not only is he all these things, but he's all these things without any bounds. He's infinite in all of these things, right? So it's one thing for you to love, you know? Hi, Reagan. You love Carrie?
Yes.
Yes. Great answer. Yeah, of course. You know, I love my kids. I love Whitney. But my love is imperfect. You know, like Reagan never gets impatient with his family, but I sometimes get impatient with my family. And that's a lack of love. You know what I mean? If I love them perfectly, I would be perfectly patient. I'd be more patient at least. So, but God is infinite in all his perfections. Are you guys with me? Like, his love knows no bounds. His power knows no bounds. So if God is omnipotent, he's also omniloving. He's infinite in his love, but he's also perfect in his love. Not only does it have no limits and no bounds, but also he is not in any way, there's no defection in God whatsoever. And when you start to think about all that God is in himself, the godness of God and all the glories of it and the perfections of it and the limitlessness of it, that glory, that, I mean, that godness of God, that essence begins to manifest itself, and we call that God's glory, right? It's the manifestation of the godness of God, right? In the same way that the sun is what the sun is, and it just happens to produce heat and light because the sun is what the sun is. In the same way, S-U-N, in the same way, God is what God is. And because of who God is in His very nature and His very being, because God is God, He by His very nature emanates glory. And here the Bible says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, He's saying whatever it is that is beautiful and holy and lovely and perfect in God, whatever it is that's glorious about God is also glorious about Jesus. He shines with the very same light that God shines with because He is God. He is also the exact imprint of His nature. You are in the image of God, so there are things about you that are like God. But let me say the most beautifully accurate theological statement I will say tonight. We are not God. And thank God for it, you know. So Jesus not only is the exact, the radiance of His glory. Man, I'm sure I'm glad I got this whiteboard. You know, like, what would y'all do without this theta here tonight? Man, this is huge. This is big, guys. Just knowing it's there makes me feel good, though. See, this is, look at all that space. Isn't that great? one time, when I've taught this before, I just wrote, like, God is God, and that was all that was on the whiteboard that night. I should have done. Yeah, here we go. Yeah, God is God. But Jesus is also the exact imprint of His nature. Everything that God is, so is the Son. Whatever it is that it means for God to be God, that is what it means for the Son to be the Son. Now, we won't get fully Trinitarian tonight. We won't talk about the fact that there are also distinctions of personhood in the Godhead. But right now we're talking about essence or being, the godness of God. Whatever it is that makes up what God is, His essence, His being. There is no division, there is no difference whatsoever in the Son and the Father. The Son is fully God of fully God, just like the Father is fully God of fully God, just like the Spirit is fully God of fully God. Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. Everything that God is, so is the Son. Everything, every way that God is powerful, the Son is powerful. Every ability that God has, the Son has. Every ounce of worth that God has, the Son has. Every bit of glory that God has, the Son has. He is the exact imprint of His nature. That is, there's something about who God is. There's something about His glory that, because of who God is in His essence and being, manifests Himself. He is in His very nature then, three in one, three persons. And the exact imprint of His nature and the radiance of His glory is the Son. And it's a beautiful thing to consider that Jesus is supreme because of the way He images God. Well, you've probably heard people talk about how they have a hard time loving God because they had a father who wasn't loving. You know, and so they have a hard time imagining a loving heavenly Father. Well, all of us at some level or another image God, don't we? I mean, at some level or another, you've probably heard preachers say, you're the only Jesus folks are going to see in this world. You know, and okay, maybe that's fair. But all of us in some way or another, just the lowliest of all of us still reflects the image of God. The most innocent child who's born reflects the image of God. That's something we cannot forgive. So we are in the image of God and we reflect God. We do so imperfectly though, even sinfully. And yet Jesus does it perfectly in His very nature. Jesus can't help but reflect God perfectly. Because in all of His attributes and abilities, in all that it means for Jesus to be Jesus, He is God Himself, just exactly like the Father. They share the same essence and the same being. Any questions about that? I'm sure there's none, right?
Do you think God is a jealous God?
Well, I think the Lord loves His people, okay? And when God says he's a jealous God, I think that's a reflection of his love for his people. But the good thing about God's jealousy, like my jealousy might be bad for somebody. You know what I mean? But the beauty of who God is because God is infinite in his perfections, infinite in his love, for us to go after anything but him is to our own detriment and, frankly, our own ruin. So I do think when the Bible talks about God being a jealous God, it's because he loves us so much and we really can't find a better love and we can't find better fulfillment. So we should want God to be jealous. So short answer, yes, and that's why. God gives you himself. There's nothing better to give you. So often we wonder why God's not giving us all that we want, but we have him forevermore. We have to trust that that's better than anything we can manufacture for ourselves. And that's why God's jealous for his children. He wants us to be loved and wants us to experience him and his love. You know, some people ask, is God an egomaniac because God's zealous for his own glory? You know, God wants to be glorified. You ever thought about that? I mean, like every week we come together and we sing about him a lot, you know? And I think he likes that. And y'all don't sing about me. You know what I mean? We got a little girl in the church right now that keeps calling the church Matt's house. You know, and her mom's like just about to start swatting her hand. Like, don't do that. You know, that's God's house. You know, like we get nervous thinking that, you know, even just that the preacher's the main thing kind of thing, as we should. But man, God gets a lot of glory and praise and worship and all these things. Well, that's a good thing because there's nothing more worthy to praise. It's a bad thing for you to worship me or worship man because there's something better out there. So it's beautiful that God's glory is also in our best interest. It's a beautiful and good thing. Okay, just a couple other things and we'll move on to the angels. Let's do something less confusing. Let's talk about angels. Fourth of all, Jesus is supreme in his providential agency. Jesus is the agent of providence. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love these three verses here, but I love this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, who's got the whole world in his hands? God does, doesn't he? Of course he does. Everyone who believes anything about God thinks God's in control of the world at some level. You know, they think God can do something in the world. I believe and confess that God's in control. God's sovereign, that God upholds the world. Here the author of Hebrews, I think the Jewish people would have said that too. Here the author of Hebrews is saying that the one who is exercising sovereignty, who's upholding the world by the word of his power. That is, that it was through the word of God, Jesus himself, that the universe was created, and by that same word of creation, Jesus is still upholding the world by the word of his power in such a way that there's an unbroken chain of custody, that from the first moment of creation at the very dawn of the world up until this very moment, the same Christ who spoke this world into existence and who is the agent of creation is also the one who is keeping it where it is and holding it together and upholding it by the word of his power. Jesus is why we don't careen off into the cosmos. Jesus is a reason why atoms hold together, ultimately. He's the author of all these things. He upholds the world by the word of his power. I call this the doctrine of providence. It's the doctrine of providence is represented here. God's sovereignty is just that he's in control over everything. God's in control. Sovereignty kind of spooks us out a little bit. You know what I mean? Because sovereignty can feel kind of austere and rough a little bit. You know, like God is sovereign and he's in control and everything that happens he's in control of. And we believe that and confess that. But providence helps us see that God has a purpose in the way he exercises his sovereignty. Right? God is doing something, a good purpose. He's doing a good thing. He is guiding creation in a certain way. So providence is the way God exercises his sovereignty to bring the world to his own purposes in Christ. And here the Bible's saying that it's Jesus who's doing that, who's upholding the world by the word of his power. It just makes me feel good. You know, sometimes we think about Jesus, he saved us, and one day he's going to like parachute us out of here kind of thing. You know, he's going to come grab us and get us out of here. But it helps me, man. It is so encouraging for me to know that even as the nations rage, even as I wait on Jesus to come, it's still him who's holding this thing together. You know, it's still Jesus who's holding this thing together. I'm encouraged by that. Supreme in his providential agency, and finally, he's supreme in his saving work. He's supreme in his saving work. After making the second half of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the Father. And so this is a way. You notice he the author of Hebrews doesn't say he sat down at the right hand of God. He uses a sort of shorthand reference for the Father, the majesty on high. Again, an allusion to the divinity of Christ. For who else would sit down at the Father's right hand but the Son himself, the one who is God himself. And what a beautiful thing we see there. And what a beautiful picture we have of the supremacy of Christ, because not only does creation belong to him in the first place, but he made purification of sins. And now he is Lord, not only by right, but he's also Lord by virtue of his having redeemed the world by his blood. He owns the world. He made the world. He owns the world. It got stolen from him, and he paid the price to get it back. You know, what a beautiful, beautiful thing. All right, any questions about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? By the end of this 30-week class, you know, it took us this whole time for three verses. So when we're done at the end of 30 weeks, two things I promise. We'll be done with the book of Hebrews and the board will be full. Any questions so far? Okay. The Word himself is greater than those who receive the Word. So now as we start to dig in, I wanted you to just kind of get hit in the mouth with the first three verses of Hebrews. So now let's start digging in just like a little bit about where the author of Hebrews is trying to go with this argument. So he's introduced us to this idea of the supremacy of Christ, right? And so the rest of the book, he's going to show how and why Jesus is greater. Okay, and as he's speaking to these folks, as he's preaching this sermon, he hits them in the teeth, right, with this glorious truth, these things that are, I hope, man, I hope you're going to leave here tonight with just like a slight headache trying to understand these things, right? It's meant to challenge you. The Bible's meant to challenge you. It challenges me. I hope you know. I don't have this thing mastered. And so he hits them in the mouth with this, and now he begins the body of his argument, where he's making an argument for the supremacy of Christ even over the Old Testament, even over the Old Covenant. He's showing these folks why they ought not go back to the law, why they ought not go back to the sacrificial system, why they don't want to go backward. You have these warnings. Don't go backwards. We can only go forward. And he's showing the reason why is because the only way we can really know God and truly know God is to go forward with Jesus. So he begins to make an argument about angels. Now, some commentators and some folks think this is addressing some sort of an angel cult or a tendency toward angel worship. So apparently some people think it was like 1996 and like country music supergroup Alabama had a hit about angels, and there were shows about angels, and everybody loved angels. You know, there are angels among us or something, and people were really into angels. If you're really into angels, I'm not making fun of you, I promise. And so the angels are good. God told us about them, you know. But there was a weird time there in the 90s where folks got really into angels. I find it fascinating. But anyway, I don't think that's the case. In fact, I think when you read it in the context of Hebrews, I think he's making an argument about Jesus being greater, not just angels in an arbitrary way, but why is he choosing angels and why is he putting them here? I think we miss the fact that the Bible teaches that the law was delivered to Moses through angels. The angels were an intermediary of the giving of the law. Galatians chapter 3:19 says this, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." This is Jesus. Now listen to what he says. "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. So it's placed through angel. It was placed, what does it say? I lost it. It was put in place through angels, so angels, by an intermediary. That's Moses. Okay? So this argument, the author of Hebrews, you read forward a little bit, the next person he's going to start talking about is Moses, one who received the law. So I think that and then he's going to start talking about the priests, right? So he's walking us through the giving of the law and the way the law was received. And at every level of the progression, he's showing us the way that Jesus is better. You guys tracking with me so far? Do you see what I mean? So I think that's why he picks up angels. Acts, let me just give you a couple more pieces of biblical evidence that the law was received through angels. And this isn't even getting into Old Testament evidence, but I'm just going to slam dunk it with New Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. This is Stephen's speech. And Stephen says, let's start in 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then if it wasn't enough to see these things, the author mentions this in chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So over and over again, there's biblical evidence, and I think the author of Hebrews is giving us evidence, even in the own body of his letter or sermon, he's given us evidence that the reason he's bringing this up is because it was through angels that the law was given to Moses. In the same way, why I don't think there was a Moses cult in the early church, except for Judaizers who wanted to go back to the law of Moses. I don't think there was a priesthood cult, except for the cult at the temple. And people might have wanted to go back there and begin to offer sacrifices again. Over and over and over again, he's showing this is not a better or deeper or truer or greater way to go back to the law. This is a lesser way because you've received Christ in all of his supremacy. So we see then this argument that's being made. And we see four things that the author of Hebrews contrasts with Jesus and the angels, and he does it for the sake of an exhortation in chapter 2, encouraging them not to neglect such a what? Such a great salvation, the gospel, right? So he's saying, don't go back to that which came through angels, because you have that which was received through Jesus. And here's all these reasons why. Why would you want angels when you have Christ, right? Why would you want angels when you have Christ? Okay, four ways Jesus is greater than the angels. First of all, it's due to his nature. He's repeating himself, he's repeating his argument just a little bit, but he's making it from Scripture. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say," all right, "you are my son, today I've begotten you." Let me see if I'm right about this. Psalm 2:7, clearly a psalm about the Messiah, right? "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot and rage. Kiss the Son, that his wrath be not kindled." That's Psalm 2. Coupled with Psalm 1, I think it's the introduction to the totality of the Psalms, and it's an introduction with the Psalm 1. You may know Psalm 1? "Blessed is the man," right? "Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who sits not in the seat of scoffers, but blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord both day and night. He is like a stream planted beside still water." Anyway, he grows great and strong. This is you may have ever heard this kind of idea, "blessed is the man," before? It's called the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are you, blessed are you. Jesus is the blessed man par excellence. And then he goes on in Psalm 2, this altar goes on to define who the blessed man is as this exalted king, this son who deserves the fealty of the nations. So here you say, from Psalm 2, "you are my son, today I've begotten you." Did God ever say that to an angel? No, he said it to the son. Said it to the exalted king, to the blessed man. Never said that to an angel. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel 7:14. Another messianic promise. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus is greater than angels due to his nature. He is God. He is the Son. He has a special relationship to the Father that the angels do not have. In fact, when the Son was born into the world, it's a reference here to his incarnation, the angels were commanded to worship him. And what did they do? They came to earth and the angels worshiped him, right? Magi, people from the nations came to worship him. Shepherds, humble people came to worship him. The choirs of heaven came to earth to worship the Son. To which of the angels did this ever happen? Never, never, never. In fact, what do the angels do? They fly around God's throne 24/7, 365 for eternity, saying what? Holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They don't even look at him. They cover their face. He's so glorious. And yet here the Father is saying about the Son, telling these angels, worship him. God doesn't share his worship, does he? No. May it never be. Second of all, due to his nature, second of all, I think the author of Hebrews is arguing, due to his glory, Jesus is greater than the angels due to his glory. We get an idea of the splendor and glory of the angels here in verse 7. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So I've use this a lot. This word seraphim is this idea of a fiery one. And so all throughout the scriptures, angels are described as glorious creatures, right? Whitney is doing a Bible study, personal study right now through Ezekiel. And she was talking to me a little bit about the four creatures, these angels at the beginning of Ezekiel. And throughout the Bible, you see when angels show up, you know, people drop dead. You know, like not always literally, sometimes maybe, but sometimes angels kill people. But people drop down like dead people. They're so stunned by the glory of these angels. You know, we think a chubby baby's going to come flying up with a harp. You know, but these are soldiers. It's like I try to say when the Gloria in Excelsis Deo passage there in Luke's gospel, there are these four beautiful songs and one's by the angels. And they sing glory to God in the highest. And what do they say? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I say, you know, this is like if you're next to the Marine Band. You know, there's these soldiers who have come and God has invaded the world. His Messiah has come into the world, right? When he comes again, he's going to come into the world and he's going to come with angels. It's not going to go like this, right? But the first time he came into the world and the army shows up behind him, right? And what do they do? Sing about peace. Isn't that beautiful? But these glorious, mighty warriors. Jesus said he could have called down legions of them to fight on his behalf. All he had was Peter. Couldn't even wield a sword, you know. But he could have. Could have called down these glorious angels to fight his battles. It could have been dealt with. Rome could have been a smoldering pile of rubble by the end of the night if Jesus had called down his angels, his great warriors. They're ministers of wind. They're flames of fire. But then he says something different about the Son. They're glory. Angels are glorious, but what does he say about the Son? Your throne, O God. See what the author of Hebrews is saying? He says that the Father is saying this about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. Okay? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You see the glory of Christ in his ruling might, that the scepter is forever and ever, and it's a scepter of righteousness. There's a glory and a splendor of his uprightness, his moral purity. And then there's a splendor and glory of the joy of Christ. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. It's greater and more glorious than anyone else. Even these winds. This wind is glorious, isn't it? And fire is glorious, and yet Jesus is even more glorious than them. Third of all, Jesus is greater than angels due to his eternality, verses 10 through 12. And he also says to the Son, you, Lord, it's fascinating, right? The author of Hebrews is saying, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus is eternal. His reign never ends. His reign never stops. Even the archangel Michael sort of struggled with the prince of Persia in the book of Daniel. And the angels were created, they were spoken into existence. But because Jesus' existence is eternal, we know that his reign will last forever and ever and ever. He is not dependent on anything. And finally, Jesus is greater than the angels due to his conquering kingship. I love Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, all the angels are gathered and the nations are gathered there around the throne of God. Someone cries out with a great voice and says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll with its seven seals?" This scroll is representative of the great plan of God, God's providence, right? And John weeps. You know, you remember this? John weeps. You know why John weeps? Because there's no one who's found who's worthy to carry out God's plan, right? There's no one who's found who's worthy to open the scroll. No angels, none of the elders gathered around the throne. No one, the Bible says, in earth or above the earth or under the earth is found who is worthy. And then someone calls John's attention and says, "Worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah to open the scroll and to break the seals." And John says he turned and he saw a lamb as though it had been slain, seven horns and seven crowns representing perfection. And so he turns to see this lion who is able to conquer, this reigning king from the line of Judah. And he turns to see it, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain in total, moral, and complete, powerful perfection. This is the beauty of who Jesus is. He's greater than the angels. He's worthy to open the scroll. He is seated even now at the right hand of God. God never said to any of the angels, verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110. It's going to come up later. Never said that to an angel, but he said that to the Son, the conquering King, who is also the Lamb who was slain. "Sit at my right hand." Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God, having made peace by the blood of his cross. And there's still a time coming when his enemies will be made his footstool, where his glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Are these angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who would inherit salvation? And he goes on to tell us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because God's people, when the angels brought the law to Moses, what did they hear? They heard a voice speaking. When they heard the voice, what did they say? "We don't want to hear it. Don't let it. It's too glorious for us to hear." So the author of Hebrews is saying, when the law was received, God's people didn't listen. But you're better than that because you have come to Christ by faith. You've received a better word and you've received a better grace. Not better grace, but you've received clearer grace from the gospel. And so rather than being those who shrink back, as he says later, those who won't hear what God has to say, shouldn't you listen to this greater word of the gospel, this word of mercy, this word of the infinitely glorious Christ, this word that is far greater than the word that was received by angels, because it's the word himself who you can know personally. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see what he's trying to argue? You see what he's trying to say? He's making an argument from the Old Testament that Jesus is greater than the angels in order that he can make an argument to you and to those who heard him originally that the gospel is better than anything any ear will ever hear. And that Jesus is greater than anything you could ever know. That's the point that he's trying to make. All right. There's kids on the playground. But if anyone needs to go, you can go. Because I like to be able to tell our staff, hey, one class seemed to go kind of late. I like to be able to say, I'll let them go if they wanted to go. It's up to them. But if anyone has any questions or thoughts, I'll be glad for us to have a little bit of a discussion right now. Otherwise, you can go, but we'll go formally in a moment if there's no discussion. But if anybody needs to slip out, you can. Any thoughts, any questions so far? There's a lot in one chapter of the Bible, isn't there? A lot to think about. A lot to consider. Any thoughts? Any questions? Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. I'll be hanging around if anybody wants to talk. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his glory. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. And God, we pray you'll make the book of Hebrews clear to us as we dig into it this semester. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank y'all. Love you guys. Thanks. Go in peace.